Welcome to the last two messages I have in Peter. I'll read from verse 8 onwards. Hear the word of God. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens beyond higher shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that he look for such things, be diligent that he may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall into your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. Now, I suppose my main text would be verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Now, just to quickly remind ourselves, Peter's great appeal all along, right through the epistles, is to the Christians to be a godly people. If you remember this verse at the beginning, to them that have obtained like precious faith, we've obtained that with us through the righteousness of God and our Saviour Jesus Christ. So we stand where they stood. We stand in a place that we have this precious faith. And in verse 4, in the same part, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So we're immensely helped. Then he adds, then he continues, if you remember, I read this list every week, there should be a great and persistent theme of godliness in our lives. And I'll tell you these headings maybe. Add to your faith with generous cooperation virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. These things, tremendous evidence of the foundation stone of faith. Now they're in a situation of persecution and of false teachers. And scoffers. And the same as today, really, in a situation where there's, in this world, a great deal of persecution. We haven't known it here, but it may well come. Plenty of hostility against what we believe, but there's been persecution in so many places, and is. And false teachers as well, they abound in every century. And scoffers, those who mock what we believe. So we're in the same position in one way, almost, as the early church. Apart, we here are not in active persecution, but really in a world that is actively persecuting Christians. So it's very similar. In chapter 2, verse 9, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust until the day of judgment to be punished. He makes that quite clear. Then in chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as a day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to us all, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. So we leave that as an introduction. Now then, this is what we come into tonight. The culmination of all things. They mocked because they felt, well, everything's going on just the same. Day follows day, week follows week, and there is no difference. But nevertheless, what they regard as slackness is really the long-suffering of God. And we now can see a great deal that these things that he's talking about are not impossible, and really all not impossible, quite likely, in a real, very real way. The culmination of all things. Men fear destruction, but they are still short-sighted. You find that people generally they fear destruction, and they fear death. But they still remain short-sighted. In Luke 12, he says these words, and I say unto you, friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you of whom you should fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yes, I say unto you, fear him. So we're talking about the fear of God. It's right to fear God in a way. The Christian doesn't fear God like the unbeliever should. The unbeliever does not fear God because not on his on the agenda at all. But what is lost a great deal in the century we are living in now is this kind of awe of God and this fear of God. And although we would believe the Bible, we do not really, how many of us would really apply what is required there? We're far from it. We're all, aren't we, far from it. And we're in a world so whirling about with easy pleasure and easy going, and we lack nothing. Indeed, we lack nothing. We've got all we want. So we're inclined to, yes, I believe because I believe, and I go to church because I go to church, and I believe. But how real is our belief that we face this awesome God? There are times when we do, times of crisis when we do. Consider the Creator and his power to maintain and to conclude his creation. This is the end that we should consider. Now, it's reference to the second coming. What will it be like? Well, in this part now, in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. That is, meaning by that, unexpectedly. In which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now, many would scoff at that as being physically impossible to happen. But if you think of an orange and take one strand of hair, and that strand of hair would represent the solidarity of the earth we stand on. So really, there's only a very, very thin crust on this burning mass of lava and fire, when you think of it. So it is not impractical in an ordinary kind of common sense idea. That's verse 10. Then avoid foretelling the dates. Oh, there's been a lot of this. You might be amused to hear that there have been twice, anyway, where in some countries they have even sold tickets to have the best seats to see the second coming. You know, people can be so ridiculous about the Christian faith and play about with it. But all that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. So he's telling us quite clearly, as some get preoccupied with thinking of the second coming and guessing, and they have a huge... I know one church that you saw a hand to their members as they came in, big diagrams of this, that and the other, and it worked out a system. Well, that's all very well, but they should get on. The best preparation for the second coming is to believe the first. That is the preparation that we require. Now then, it'll come as a thief in the night. At the time, we didn't expect it. It's interfering with my plans. But it's so final. It's so final, like death itself. It's so final. We cannot postpone it. It will be unexpected. It will be disastrous. Uncertainly, it'll be sudden. The heavens shall pass away with a great voice. It's a terrifying prospect if we think this. There'll be indescribable thunder as the heavens crumble. Even an ordinary, say, large thunderstorm is very frightening. But it's only really a whisper as compared to what will be at that time. And the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The physical earth, air, water, all these things destroyed. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Everything. And when you think of how important people think they are with their positions and so on, it will all be... What is it anyway? In the light of one little planet, we're small. In the light of a galaxy, well, we can't even be... You can't give a description small enough. And the amazing thing is that God knows us. It is a picture which in the... it is a picture here which in an astonishing degree corresponds to what might actually happen according to modern theories of the physical universe. I got that from somewhere. That's quite true. There are theories, aren't there? Nothing to do with Christianity, that could happen. That is sciences, I suppose. Say, well, yes, that could happen. Those possibilities are there. But here, before any science has ever thought about it, we are told quite clearly, yes, it will. It will happen. But the difference is, from their surmising it, it will be definite, and it will be in God's control. We speed his coming, looking for and hastening with the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. So we look for that day. Now, it does not mean what happened in, I think, Thessalonica, in one of the churches, anyway, that they were so taken up with the second coming that they stopped working. And they were looking around every corner. And when he has he come, is he coming? And he said, no, you keep on doing what you're doing. Yes, at the same time, you're very much aware that you may have to be stopped. But that will be in God's time and God's way. It does not mean inactivity. Active cooperation with God, however, in Mark 13, verse 10, and the gospel must first be published among all nations. Now, I found this a great help. Now then, by nations here, we mean peoples. For example, if you said, like, let's think of a very big country like Russia. Well, Russia is not a country. It's a collection of more than 100 countries. You know, it's big, big nations there. That there will be a gospel witness in every nation. Whether those nations are recognized by a bigger nation or not, it doesn't matter. We all belong to a nation. We belong to a small one, but we belong to a nation. And that there might be a gospel witness in everyone. Not that they all turn to Christ, but they will have heard, and there will be a witness in every country. Now, I find that a help in keeping the thing in perspective. And the gospel must first be published among all nations. However, the speed with which the news can carry now, it used to be the very often tedious work of missionaries walking and deprived of nearly everything and taken to distant places, the work of God. And it was blessed, certainly it was. But now, with the means that we have, it can reach the furthest corner. You know, what we are saying here tonight could reach, wouldn't it? Could reach the furthest end of the world in any direction. It's an amazing thing. So what seems to be, we can relax. The gospel must first be established among all the nations. Oh, I can take it easy then. Not so. With the rapidity of communication today, we cannot say that. And what it does, we hope, that Christians' behaviour should be correct. In Acts 3, verses 19 to 21, it's the same theme. Repent ye therefore, this is what we should do. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the time of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the time of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So we have a reference there as well. Then the consideration of the promise. Nevertheless, we, according to his verse 13, his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now, can you imagine that? That we are looking for a new order altogether, new heavens, and also a new earth. Because in the second coming and the righteousness of God, there will be a restoration of all things, even the vastness of the universe and beyond. There is no word to describe the creation of God. In a renewed universe, the ravages of the fall will be repaired by the glory of the restoration. So the ravages of the fall, and they are ravages, brutal, terrible murders, dreadful behavior between men and women, terrible murders. I mean, even our ordinary news here, it's in fact, if you want to feel low and down, put the news on. And they dwell in details about murders and atrocities and all these things. And they're being quite honest about it. They're not getting it all in. They're only getting a snapshot in. But all these things will not be. They will not be anymore. A paradise was lost and can be regained. God's will in earth and heaven. The destruction of the wicked. The bliss of the saved. And the restitution of all things at the return of Jesus Christ. Ask a little question here. Are we ready? Are we ready? If it should happen tonight, you might say it's impossible. No, it's not impossible. It is possible. You know, you might say it's not likely. Maybe you're right. You know, but we do not know. But what we do know, it will happen. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So the preparation, if men consider this, they must be occupied, not with despair, but with an anticipation of the coming of our Saviour. The only preparation for the second coming is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to be a forgiven person, and to be ready. To be ready. I know I have used this before, but it impressed me greatly. It's many years ago, I can't tell you how many, probably 20 or 30, and a young man came to out of the church while I was a minister, and he was on an exchange teaching thing, and he came first to the prayer meeting, and he didn't pray that night, but very soon he did, and very humbly so. He wasn't standing up to pray to show, look, I pray. It wasn't like that. And you could see everything about him was clean and honest. You kind of radiated from him. And anyway, he went home for Christmas, and he sent me a card, or so I thought. And I thought the Germans must have very different Christmas cards to ours. Why is this black rim? And I looked at it. Then I saw his name, his date of birth, and the present date, his age, 21. I thought, this cannot be so. Then his father rang me and got somebody to speak to me and said his son was coming from a prayer meeting and was killed. A motorcycle went into him, although he was on the pavement, and he was killed. And he asked me if I would go to his lodgings and go through all the things he possessed, destroy what was not necessary, and keep what was necessary, and arrange for him to pick them up and to have them. It's the most difficult thing I've ever had to do. I don't like looking at things that belong to other people. You know, I just don't like it. But I had to go through it all. There were letters opened. Do you know, there was nothing there to be ashamed of. What I could say was, he was packed and ready. You know, he hadn't got to catch up and say, but clean this corner, and we get rid of these books that are not very worthy or doubtful, and we do this out here. That no, there was no need. He didn't have any warning, but he was packed and ready to go. And that's how we should be as well in our Christian lives. Packed and ready to go. That our hearts are right with God and our lives are in harmony with God. Now, the conversation or the way of life of a Christian, this is a total way of life. Peter draws the ethical God, God's will, in fullness. The godly are the delivered. The ungodly are the judged. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? He's asking a question, verse 11. Seeing then that all these things are going to happen, what kind of people should you be? Ready, packed, ready to go. A Christian has no alternative. He cannot indulge in petty little things and little jealousies and foolishness. He cannot, he must not, he dare not. God is the author of what we have. Unless life is going somewhere, there is nothing left to live for. Now, a quotation here by some scholar about lost souls. It has three kinds. They're quite interesting. You know what hedonism means, don't you? And this is a description he has of them. I was nothing. I am nothing. So, who art thou alive? Eat, drink, and be merry. I was nothing. I am nothing. So then, who art alive? If you are alive, all you can do, just eat, drink, and be merry. And that's all there is to it. Apathy. Once I had no existence. Now I have none. I am not aware of it. It does not concern me. A lot of people in that category. Then despair. What is below? Deep darkness. But what of the path upwards? All a lie. Then we are lost. Now, these are things that come up quite common. The three, the hedonist, the apathetic, and the despairing. Nothing to live for, believing in nothing, just eat, drink, be merry if necessary, whatever you like, And that's it. You might say, well, it can't be much of that. It's the vast majority. The vast majority. The God that can't lie is Son of Salvation. We live to the glory of God. What manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Holiness of life. And then holiness being separate. Separate from the ways of the world. Not thinking, not the same mindset. And they are inspired by him through his holy word. So that we shall be ready. Diligent in godliness. Now you can't be diligent in godliness until you are the Lord, that you have experienced the regenerating power of God. You know, it kind of concerns me, I suppose, as a minister, or have been for a long time, is that some are so satisfied with a simple kind of, yes, I believe, and they can give you a date and a time. But maybe they are, but coming to Christ is, it's a kind of a huge eruption. It affects us very deeply. And we know it's happened. We know. And we're able to say, well, this is how it happened. I saw something of my sin. Maybe you had a glimpse of hell even. I saw something of the holiness of God. And I'm in terror. What should you do? Believe then. Spurgeon said, Satan often came to him and said, you're not a believer. And very well, he'd say, I will seek the face of the Lord now and come to him. Well, I suppose that's rather a naive attitude, but it's very nice and very comforting nevertheless. Whilst there's life in you, there's still the opportunity to do so. That's why you get sentences in the Bible like, make your calling and election sure. Not just say, oh yes, I'm all right. Make your calling and election sure. Examine how you live. Examine how you react to people. Examine your attitude to people. All that. Make your calling and election sure that there are evidences. I think when I was a minister, I took a series once. I thought I'd give one talk on evidence of life in the Christian. And I think it took about 3 months altogether. Evidence of life. What you look for. You're able to say, yes, that person is a Christian. Also, make sure, regarding our saving faith, that we make sure that we have that faith. Worship God. Every opportunity. Sanctify the Lord God. Now, look where it starts. In your hearts. Do you love him in your heart? Do you just think of the Bible? Yes, that's the Bible. But the Bible in itself is only a means in order that we may know God. So it's not say, I know the Bible well, I hope we do. But beyond that, the purpose of knowing it well, the purpose of knowing our doctrines is to know God. That is the ultimate aim of it. So in our hearts, we have an experience, partly, a concept of God. We are temples of the Holy Ghost. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Make your heart clear and clean regarding God. That the heart here is the center of the soul. Kind, loving to others, redeeming the time. A life well spent. A life well spent. That we and I did all we could to further the cause of Jesus Christ. I know we have all disappointed him on times. But then we don't sit down and mourn about that, but you get on with it. Repent of your sin and go on. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that he looked for such things, be diligent that it may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. When he comes, he'll find you in peace with God, without spot and blameless. In 1 John 2:28, we have, and now little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. So the Christian, when he sees the second coming and sees the Lord coming, that his heart is truly glad, and he gladly lays aside all the other interests that he had. He lays them aside because this is the ultimate end of his journey. We look up as he looks at us. We are confident in grace and not to be ashamed. How terrible it would be that I haven't really sought forgiveness, that I haven't really trusted in him. If not, do so. Do so. And God knows when it's from our hearts. Then we will not be ashamed. I think it's a terrible thing to have to be before God as a Christian and be ashamed. No, there's no need for that. He's asking you, prepare yourself, get ready, put your best clothes on, put your best everything on, the right attitude, heart, do everything you can so that you're packed and ready to go. Now that's Peter's burden here. And it's in harmony with everything else here as well. I finished there.